Good morning. Thank you, Bobby, for those songs. And lest you, as you hear what I have to say this morning, think that Kevin and I are in cahoots this morning. We were not. But I appreciate his sermon so much. If you listen to what he had to say and the spiritual nature of the church and what we are as a family and what glues us together, it's so imperative. And I think this lesson today might segue into that. What I'm going to talk about today is the kingdom of heaven, the universal church. And is our slideshow working yet? Great. We had problems last time I tried doing this. So I'm not going to belabor a whole lot of different things as we talk about the kingdom of heaven, that being the universal church. We're not talking about the local congregation. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven. Now, sometimes our concepts about the kingdom of heaven, when we hear kingdom of heaven, we think of heaven itself. But I think that as we think back to the things that we've talked about as far as what the church is called, we will see that it's also known as the temple of God, this kingdom of heaven, or the church, the temple of God. In Ephesians 2, verse 19 and 22, we read that this morning in the sermon. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, which have been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. 1 Peter 2:5 carries it on and says, you're also as living stones who are being built upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. This establishes, I believe, a new temple compared to the old temple. He continues on, the church is the kingdom of Christ. So when we think about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, these all relate to the church. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, as Paul wrote, the Colossians, they had been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So it's the kingdom of Christ. In Revelation 1, 9, John recognizes himself as a partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So we have a new kingdom. We also have a new leader, that being Jesus Christ. We find in Matthew 28. The church is also known as the bride of Christ. These are all simple, basic things that we understand, but I want to set the premise of what we're talking about and relate it to the spiritual aspects, as we've heard this morning, and how spiritually we can become stronger as a family. And what we can do for the church is what the church has done for us. We are betrothed to Christ in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. In Revelation 9, verses 6 through 9, it says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true and faithful sayings of God. And in Revelation 21 and verse 2, it identifies the church, the kingdom of heaven, as the bride of Christ. So we've set this up basically to look at comparing what the old heavens and earth are compared to the new heavens and earth. Now, let me say right now, I know that there are some concepts I have that you may differ upon. But we have that within the church when we discuss certain issues. And I'd be more than happy to discuss these things. But the point is, let's study the scriptures to see how beautiful the kingdom of Christ is. How much better things are for us today than they were in the old. And look at the spiritual aspects. Whenever we discuss things, first of all, let's look at the heavens and the earth. And the concept of heaven and earth was different for the Jews, the Israelites then, than it may be for you. When you think of a concept of old heaven and earth, you may be thinking of the cosmos, of the universe, and things of that sort. And that's one position that's taken. But as we look at the Old Testament, I want to compare what the scriptures have to say about old heaven and earth, and decide for yourself what the scriptures teach on this. We first find this concept of heaven and earth as a relationship of earth with heaven. Man has been separated from God before. They're living in a time whenever sin abounds in the world. And God selects Israel. And notice what he says in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 31, verse 30. Reading through Deuteronomy 32 and verse 1. It says, "Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel, and the words of this song until they were ended. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." When we talk about Bible study, what do we talk about? Context, who is the audience, and how is it relevant to them? Here he is calling Israel heaven and earth. He continues on in Isaiah, if you look at chapters 1, verses 1 through 2. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Notice, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Here again, God, who is he speaking to? Is he speaking about the universe? He's speaking to Israel. He says he's speaking to Judah and Jerusalem and calls them, "O heavens and O earth." In Isaiah 51, verses 14 through 16, "The captive exiles hasten that they may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people." Who's he talking to? The audience is Israel. And notice what else he shows here. It says he has basically planted the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. And he says that this happened at the dividing of the sea in verse 15. And that he gave the law in verse 16. And said to Zion, "Thou art my people." God did this when he took the children of Israel out of Egypt. He formed them as a new earth and planted the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth. And I think what these scriptures teach us is that when we think about heavens and earth, in this context, we're talking about our relationship with God. God's relationship with heaven, God's relationship with earth. At this time, when he took the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, what we see is that he is taking them out of the people that we refer to now as the Gentiles or as the nations. And he has brought forth a people, a special people, a peculiar people who are to shine as lights throughout that world to draw men to God. And so when he talks about the heavens and the earth, he's talking about Israel, and he's talking about the temple worship and how God dwells with men at this time through the temple worship and through those sacrifices. So when I use the term old heaven and earth, I'm talking about that system. I'm talking about the first covenant that was made with Israel and the purpose of it. Now, they're not familiar, unfamiliar with the different languages as it talks to this, and it might be to us, this might be a different concept for you. You haven't heard it this way or understood it this way. But if you turn over to Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10, we see, and you don't have to read it, it's a dream about Joseph. And he dreamed a dream and told his brothers and sisters, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." Is he talking about the universe bowing down to him? Continue on. "But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream you have dreamed? Shall I, your mother, and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves down to the ground before you?'" You see, the language that is used here is different than what we might understand. He says, "Father, I saw the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bow down to me." How did his father interpret this? "You mean me, your mother, and your 11 brothers are going to bow to you?" So this is the symbolic language that we often see in the Old Testament. And if we understand these things, if we study the Old Testament, it helps us understand later some of the concepts that we develop within the church. The sun, moon, and stars often refer to the kings or the leaders and to the subjects of those in the kingdom. They're also familiar with the language of destruction, which sometimes we're not. When you look at Genesis, we know that Genesis, the earth was destroyed by water. The physical earth continued to remain. When you read the context of the scriptures, what was removed? All the living beings that were upon the land. It didn't take a total destruction of the universe or the destruction of physical destruction of the earth. What we see is it was a judgment that came upon them, and it removed those inhabitants that were unfaithful, and only those that through Noah and his family that were saved. So they're familiar with destruction. But also notice that some of the concepts they may have about the earth and the universe being destroyed, they may not have had those concepts. When you have scriptures, and I'm not saying they're right or wrong, I'm just saying let's look at some of the scriptures that they would have been taught as a faithful Israelite, studying the scriptures, what they would have thought about this concept. Psalm 148, verses 4 through 6. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Psalm 78, verse 69. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has established forever. Psalm 119 and verse 90, your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. In Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 4, one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Now, we're not judging if their concept is right or wrong. We're just looking at what did the scriptures say that if I was an Israelite reading these scriptures, what would I think about the earth? I might think that it's going to abide forever. And as we look at some of the common themes that we see in judgment that God has brought upon the nations, as we look at these next, their concept wasn't that it would be destroying the whole world, even though we see this apocalyptic language and this suggestive language. As we continue, let's look at the language of destructions of nations and possibly the way they would have understood it. First of all, in Babylon. The destruction of Babylon in Isaiah 13 and verse 6, it says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in that day of his fierce anger. And in verse 17 of chapter 13 of Isaiah, he says, behold, I stir up the Medes against them. Who will not regard silver and gold, and that they will not delight in it? He uses this destructive description of the heavens and stars and all these falling out of the constellations falling. But what does he say? He says it's the Medes who did it. See, the Jew, the Israelite, would understand this as judgment language, not a cataclysmic end to the earth at this time, that Babylon would be destroyed. But their world was destroyed. Babylon's world was destroyed. Their leaders, their stars, the sun, moon, stars, all this descriptive language shows that that nation was going to fall and there was going to be a change. We also find that this type of language with Israel. In Isaiah 24, verses 3 through 6, the land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men are left. He continues talking about the destruction of Israel in 24 verses 19 through 20. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open and the earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it and it will fall and not rise again. Did the physical earth fade away at this time of this judgment? Well, of course not. It's still here. But the description of the fall of Israel that was being predicted, it described in terms that sounds like a cataclysmic event of the universe and everything like that. So I think this is the understanding that an Israelite would have had in these days. We're not saying they're right or wrong, just the basis of the scriptures that they would have read and the concepts they would have had. In Zephaniah verses 1, verses 14 through 16, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, describing in metaphorical terms of what it would be like when Israel fell. Joel continues on in verses chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be ever again after them through the years of all generations. And in verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun, moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Verse 31, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. This sounds like a final end of judgment, but it's a judgment upon Israel, is what he's talking about. So their concept about some of these terms of doom and gloom and universal destruction, they wouldn't have had that concept because to them, the earth abides forever from the scriptures we looked at. And they were familiar with this language of the prophets using it to describe the judgments of nations. Let's look at the destruction of Egypt. In Ezekiel's chapter 30 and 32, we find some more of this type of language being used. It says in Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse 3, for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of gloom for the nations. In verse 18, at Tahaphanes, the day shall be dark when I break there. The yoke bars of Egypt and her proud mighty shall come to an end in her. She shall be covered by a cloud and her daughters shall go into captivity. In chapter 32 of Ezekiel, verses 6 and 8, I will drench the land even to the mountains with your flowing blood, and the ravines will be full of you, but I will blot you out. I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you, and your darkness to your hand, to your land, declares the Lord. Again, apocalyptic type language, metaphors, showing the fall of the kings and the leaders and the people of that land. Let's look at Edom. In Isaiah 34, verses 4 and 5, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as the fruit falls from the fig tree, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. He says, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up as a scroll. If we use our usual train of thought, we would think it's worldwide destruction, universal destruction. But he doesn't say that. He says, this is what it's like for the judgment of Edom. It's as if your heavens are gone and your world is gone. Total destruction. Lastly, look at Nineveh. In Nahum 1, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum and the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. And when you skip down to verse 5, he says, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth's heaved at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. It sounds like a literal type of destruction of going on. But it's a description of what would happen to Nineveh once they were taking over. The language of the Israelites understood the destructions of the nations, which included themselves also. But also, when you look at the different judgments that happened to Edom, to Babylon, to Assyria, we could so many more we could look at. We're just setting down that in the apocryphal language, when we talk about some of these destructions, though it might sound like it's universal global destruction, we're talking about God's judgment upon a nation and God using other nations. Did God actually come down upon these people? We see how the Babylonians, they were taken over by another nation. The Assyrians were taken over by another nation. The Edomites were taken over by another nation. So this is the descriptions that I believe if we were a first century Israelite or Jew, or if we were an Israelite living at this time, hearing these from the prophets at that time, is the concept that we would have about this heaven and earth and about destruction. Because as we continue on, it would take the removal of the old heaven and earth to develop the new heaven and earth. And as we continue on, we look at that there was a new heaven and earth that was predicted. In Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." This language may cause you to think of Isaiah speaking of at some time the earth is going to end and be destroyed and everything. We're not saying that the concept is right or wrong, just the concept that the Israelites may have had at this time. "For the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in the Jerusalem and the joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not justified his days. For the child shall live 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." This can't be talking about heaven as a new heavens and earth, because we still have all these things, and I mentioned this in another sermon. We still have all these things going on, of birth, marriages, building houses, creating vineyards. So we're still talking about living, I believe, in this world, but under a new, different government, what's called a new heaven and earth, a change in governments, a passing of the old and a creation of the new through Jesus Christ and through His kingdom. As we continue, Jesus predicted that these things would happen. In Matthew 24 and verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." In verse 34, he says all of this will be accomplished in this generation. Everything that is before chapter verse 34, my belief is he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem here, the taking away of the old heavens and the old earth. And once that was taken away, we have the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth, which I believe coincides with the church and the relationship that God has with man now. Under the old system, they had the temple worship. They had the yearly sacrifices. They had the daily sacrifices. That was the old world. Today, we have a new one, in which the sacrifice has been made on our behalf through Jesus Christ. And we now live in the joy of that age that was to come that the prophets talked about. The age that they would leave of the old world and the age that would begin under the reign of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Paul predicted this. The apostles predicted it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16 and 17. "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." He continues to the Colossian brethren in chapter 2, verses 16 through 20. "So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in the false humility and worship of angels, including into those which are he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding his head, from whom and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows in the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world," let's key in on this just a little bit, "the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandment of the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, the neglect of the body, but of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." He talks about, Paul does, the basic principles of the world. Sometimes we will see the words used of the elements of the world, the rudiments of the world, and we'll see that as he continues to teach about the old system and how much better the new system was going to be. Now, some of y'all don't like word studies. I love them. Kyle and I have that in common. I love word studies. But we're not going to do a big word study except for one thing. And when this word that's called basic principles in the Greek, I don't know how you pronounce it really, it's stoichia or something like that, stoichia. It is translated as basic principles. Paul uses this word again as he talks to the Galatian brethren. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 and in verse 9 through 10, Paul writes this to the Galatians. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children in bondage under the elements, the stoichia, of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, notice, how is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, the stoichia, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Paul is asking them, why do you want to return to old covenant worship? The elements, the basic principles, the rudiments of the world. And he describes this as these basic principles and elements as the old law, the Old Testament form of worship. Why return to that old covenant worship? The writer of Hebrews continues with this thought. If Paul wrote it, then it stands to reason that he would say the same thing here. In Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12, And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are your work in your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up. And they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. He's saying how much better it is under Christ, how much better it's going to be in the new heavens and the new earth compared to that which is growing old. He continues the thought in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12, and then through chapter 6, verse 1 and 5. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles, the stoichia, of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of the milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, by those who, by reason of their senses, exercise to discern both good and evil. And then in Hebrews 6, therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles, the stoichia of Christ, the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. He says these are basic principles. He says, and this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. What is the context he's talking about here? This old form. He is warning them, if you return back to the old, then there is no hope for you. The old is passing away. It's being folded up like a garment. It is going to end. And at this time, if you return back to Judaism, certain judgment is going to take hold of you. He says, why return back to that? Because there are powers in the age to come, which I believe he's referring to, the government under Jesus Christ and the kingdom of heaven. We continue on before time escapes us. He continues again this thought in Hebrews chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. Here's the main point. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens, minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle of the Lord, erected and not man, For every high priest is appointed an offer which to both offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, also having something to offer, for if he were on earth, he would not be high priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Now he's setting up, there has to be a change in order for Jesus Christ to be the high priest. Verse 5, who served the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses has divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, planting them, calling them heaven and earth. Not doing that, because they did not continue my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Judgment was going to come upon them because I had all these promises under this covenant, but they disregarded me. Therefore, they are going to end, and a new is going to begin. Verse 10, for in this covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says in verse 13, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now notice this. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The writer of Hebrews says the first covenant is still in effect. The law of Moses and the covenant is becoming obsolete. It is growing old, but it's getting ready to vanish away. What is the writer of Hebrews talking about? He is talking about, don't return to the old. Don't return to Judaism, because certain destruction is coming upon them. Old covenant worship, as we are transitioning through these years, the church we know in AD 30 is being established, being planted throughout the world. It's the old is fading away. There's a transition time that it's another great study also. But for the next 40 years from AD 30 until all was accomplished by Jesus Christ when he said, I will fulfill all things, of what Moses and the prophets said would happen, what did the prophets say? There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The prophets said this would happen. If Jesus hasn't accomplished that, then are the prophets and Moses still in effect? Jesus said he would accomplish it. And I think that if we look at this from the spiritual nature of the church, the spiritual nature of the kingdom, and our spiritual relationship with Christ, we can see that he accomplished this by the taking out of the old. The old is no longer in existence, and all we have now is the establishment of this kingdom of heaven, that being the church that Jesus has established. The first principles and the elements, all would be taken away. If they could make one perfect, then there was no need for the old to pass away. But a new covenant was made. Therefore, the first principles of Christ that we see that Paul uses and the Hebrew writer uses referred to old covenant, which was vanishing away. The warning, don't return back to the old. Christ is far better. And that's what Hebrews is telling. Warning people, don't turn away in this apostasy that's going on. Remain faithful. Now this brings up, you'll look at 2 Peter. Because we see these same kind of elements, and this is one that's commonly used throughout the religious world, and probably the most viewed within the churches. But there's also another view that looks at this. First of all, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, I will not say that this is without controversy. I think it deserves consideration, though. In 2 Peter 3, verses 15 through 16, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, and considering that the love of the Lord of our, this long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Notice here, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in his epistles, speaking to them of these things, and what were some things hard to understand. No doubt about that. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. What was it that Paul taught? He talked about the basic principles and the elements of the old system departing and a new system coming in. Paul taught that the heaven of earth of Israel and temple worship was going to pass away, that those elements were passing away and don't return to Judaism. In verse 17 of 2 Peter chapter 3, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away in the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter here has said, what I am teaching you is not any different than what Paul taught you. I'm saying the exact same thing Paul did. I'm warning you not to return to Judaism, because there's judgment coming upon Israel. It was promised from the foundation of Israel. It was promised that I will bless you, but if you don't follow my blessings, I will curse you. And we see that the foreknowledge of God in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 31-32, I see their end. You're going to be totally destroyed. I'm going to remove the old. But then we see the prophets say, I'm going to create new. There's going to be a new relationship and a new status. Now, when we look at 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 11, commonly used as we see of the physical, the end time destruction of Jerusalem. But notice his language here. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements, the exact same word Paul uses of stoichia, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The only comment I would make here is just to ask questions. Is Peter talking about a different elements and a different subject matter than what Paul is talking about? If Paul is talking about the elements, and if the prophets were talking about a destruction, using those languages that we understood on the destruction of nations, is it possible that Peter is using the same language of the prophets to describe a national judgment upon Israel? Both are warning, don't return to Judaism, it's going to end. He uses the same word for elements that Paul has. And then as he uses this descriptive language of the elements melting with fervent heat, the skies being folded up as a scroll, is the same language that the prophets used in describing the fall of the nation of Edom. Is Peter quoting from the prophets for them to understand that you're about to end? Paul is warning the Colossians all throughout his letters, don't go backward. And as time progresses, we see it hastening even more. And it sounds even more imminent. Don't return back. We have to decide if Peter and Paul are talking about the same thing that Jesus was talking about, that the prophets were talking about. And I leave that for your own decision to make. But I think it's very possible, and what I lean towards is, he is using the same thing and staying congruent with what the prophets have talked about, using that language, so that Israel and the Jew of that time would understand what he's talking about, because they've been hearing it throughout their whole generations. And here's that final warning. Don't turn back to Judaism. Now it talks about the day will come as a thief in the night. But notice what Paul says. Now, we've already established that Peter says, I'm teaching the exact same thing Paul is. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1, Paul says, but the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as the thief in the night. Often we stop right there, don't we? Jesus is coming back as a thief in the night. You can't predict it. You don't know anything. But continue on with the thought, if we would just read a little further. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Too often we use this scripture to talk about we don't know anything because it's going to come as a thief. There's nothing we can do. But what does Paul tell these people? He says, you, brethren, aren't in the darkness. You know the signs of the time. You know what's happening. And this day is not coming upon you as a thief. You know what to look for. Because you are children, verse 5, of light and children of the day and not in night or darkness. They are children with knowledge. They are children with an understanding of what is about to take place to this nation. The removal of the old heavens and the earth. The establishment of the new heavens of the earth. This kingdom of God. This beautiful church. And that's the whole point. There was a time when this church is going to be established. This kingdom that Daniel prophesied about. That would come in the age of Messiah. And the whole point of all of this is for you to understand you're in a beautiful new heaven and earth. Where righteousness dwells now because we have the blood of Jesus Christ. Where we can shine as lights before men. We can continue and look on into Revelation. Now, I've made it clear that I think that Revelation was written at a time prior to the destruction, that it was of an early date, and written to these people to encourage them even more. But as we look at this description of this new heavens and earth, I want you to see, is he talking about the church? Some people, you know, this is describing heaven, but notice what this he says in Revelation 21, verse 3. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there also was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There was a city that came down out of heaven. We're not talking about heaven. We're talking about this city that came down out of heaven. And how is it adorned? As a bride. As a bride. Who's the bride of Christ? The Lord establishes the church. So here John sees the church. A bride adorned. And in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men and will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He continues on with that thought in verse 9. And we've already read this. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me, talking to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having all the glory, the bride, the church, the kingdom of heaven, John gets to see. And they use this descriptive term of how beautiful the church is. The lesson we heard this morning, I think, ties in beautifully of the spiritual nature of the church and the spiritual relationship we have with God. It is new, it is different, it has changed because the old has been taken away. In chapter 21, verses 22 and 27 of Revelation, but I saw no temple in it. Compare this to John measuring the temple in Revelation 11. He's measuring the temple. He says, but don't measure the outside because the Gentiles, they're going to trample that. I think he's talking about the destruction that would come upon them. Don't measure that. That would be trampled by the Romans. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun, moon, or shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated. The Lamb is the light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk to its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There is no night there. Why are the gates not shut? Think about it. The church is open to all. There are those, as we look at the description of this city, that are outside in darkness. But the gates are open, and inside has a beautiful description of the church. We have the leaves for spiritual healing. We have the water flowing. The life-giving water of Jesus' words in the scriptures. All these different metaphors, though we look at it as heaven and how beautiful heaven is going to be, brethren, we have right now spiritually in the church. And this is part of the joys I have of being a Christian and what I hope to convey to you. That we be the light, that we show this shining city for what it is. The church, the kingdom, would draw men to it. The gates are not closed, and those outside may be added to the church daily as they're being saved. Now, I haven't used any outside sources for this. I would just mention real quickly as we close. that this isn't a new concept. It may be new to you if you haven't studied this or thought of it. And to others, I know it's not anything new. I know some disagree and some agree. But that's the way it is within the church. We're going to have these different things to study. And I ask you to continue to study for yourselves and apply these things. But it's not anew. If you look at the historian Origen, he was around the 2nd century. These are the words he said in Principles 2, 6, and 4. For if the heavens are to be changed, assuredly that which is changed does not perish. And if the fashion of the world passes away, it is by no means an annihilation or destruction of their material substance that is shown to take place, but a kind of change of quality and transformation of appearance. Isaiah also, in declaring prophetically that there will be a new heaven and earth, undoubtedly suggests a similar view. So there were people in the second centuries and that we have recorded that looked at the same way. Eusebius, who wrote in around 265 to 340 in an extract from Theophania, he starts talking about these different things, about when the end would come, and he's referring to the end of Israel. He comes down and he says, I need only now to say all these things have been done. The old and elementary system passed away with a great noise. All these predicted empires have actually fallen, and the new kingdom and the new heavens and earth, the new Jerusalem, all of which were to descend from God, to be formed by his power, have been realized on earth. All these things have been done in the sight of all the nations. God's holy arm has been made bare in the sight. His judgments have prevailed, and they have remained for an everlasting testimony to the whole world. His kingdom has come as it was foretold it should, and his will has so far been done. I will stop here. There's so much more we could look at, and many verses that we haven't looked at that provide for a good study. But as we look at our concept of the heavens and the earth, my main point is that too often, as I've mentioned, we put off the joys and the blessings we could be enjoying right now. And it's those very joys and blessings that we have spiritually in the church, spiritually in Jesus Christ, that we should be sharing with those about us. This is a beautiful city. It's a beautiful new Jerusalem. It's a beautiful new lawgiver. It's a beautiful new government and very beautiful people. And as we work together, as we continue to form and build this spiritual relationship that we have in God, so different from the old heavens and earth, the temple is gone. The first covenant is gone. There is a new covenant, a better king, a better relationship. No longer do we have to go through others, like the priests, to have a relationship with God. He dwells with us now. In Revelation, it says, I will dwell with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. You are the temple of God. This church, this universal church, is a beautiful thing to bring others to. You have any questions? I'm so happy to discuss these matters. But I encourage you to study and realize that at times we will have differing viewpoints of things, but it can be healthy and it can be helpful. Whether we agree or disagree on some of these subjects, in the end we understand that our destiny is with God. And it's made possible because of this new relationship, this new heaven and earth, that through Jesus Christ we can have remission of sins. If you're not in this beautiful city, this wonderful heaven and earth, we provide an opportunity for you to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to confess Him and to live a life of confession, that He is the Lord of Lords, to repent of your sins, to turn away, to be baptized for remission of your sins, that you might be a new creation, a new creature, and walk in this beautiful city where righteousness dwells, because our clean sins have been cleansed. If we can be of service to any of you, we'd invite you to come now as together we stand and sing.